He is without a doubt the most influential person in human history. His radical teaching would shock and transform the ancient world. He's been called the cornerstone of all of Western civilization. The world's history is divided into ages before and after his birth. Nearly one-third of the world population, over 2 billion people, believe him to be the chosen one, the Messiah from God. He claimed to be divine. He performed miracles. Witnesses said he was raised from the dead. But what do we know about this itinerant preacher and Jewish carpenter from a tiny mountain village in ancient Galilee? Is he really who he claimed to be? And what is his message for us today? Follow Dr. Ed Heinsohn, noted Bible scholar, author, and teacher of religion, as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus in the land of Israel. Learn about the life and ministry of Jesus from the writings of those who witnessed it. Discover the teacher, the healer, the prophet and savior who would be called the light of the world. Discover Jesus of the Bible.
Come with me as we go around this region, from Nazareth to Capernaum to Bethsaida to Chorazin to all of the places where Jesus came, preached, healed, touched the lives of people, and ultimately changed their lives forever.
It has been nearly 3 years since the stranger from Nazareth first appeared on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was here in the fishing villages of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin that this mysterious rabbi recruited his closest followers. They were fishermen and tradesmen whom history remembers as simply the disciples. These men eventually come to know the stranger from Nazareth as far more than a great teacher. His name in their Hebrew tongue is Yeshua, meaning the one who saves. They will address him as Master, and they will abandon everything they have to follow him. Over the past 3 years, the disciples have made many journeys with Jesus as he has moved from town to town throughout the region of Galilee. They have been with him as he has taught in the synagogues and as he has preached to large gatherings on the hillsides or by the sea. They've also made the journey into Judea and made Aliyah, or going up, to Jerusalem as any good Jew would do in the Pilgrim Feast of Israel. But by far the most unusual journey the disciples will ever make is the one that will take them far into the high mountains of northern Israel. Late in his ministry, Jesus leads the disciples to one of the 10 cities established under Greek rule, known collectively as the Decapolis. These are centers of Greek and Roman culture in a region that is otherwise very Semitic. The city that Jesus has chosen is Peneus, and it sits at the base of Mount Hermon, Israel's tallest mountain. Peneus is also known at the time of Jesus as Caesarea Philippi, and it's the site of a pagan shrine. For the disciples, this journey must have seemed ridiculous. Why would Jesus lead them to a Gentile city? And not just any Gentile city, but one established as a pagan shrine. But this is where Jesus will challenge his disciples, asking them who they think he really is. He is about to reveal to them his true identity and the sacrifice he will make when he returns to Jerusalem. Here in this pagan capital, among the Gentiles, Jesus will challenge his followers to establish an entirely new order, the church.
If you have your Bible, take it and turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God." The disciples recognized early on that he was the Son of God. Peter now affirms that statement of faith on behalf of all of the apostles. And then Jesus said to him, "Based on this, Simon Peter, you're blessed, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And upon this rock, that revelation of truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. The word church in the Greek New Testament, ecclesia, is built on two words, ek, from, and kaleo, to call. In other words, to call out from the world a new society, the church. The church is a called out assembly. Jesus was saying, in essence, I'm going to build a brand new kind of a synagogue, a brand new assembly, the church. And the church is announced here for the very first time. I'll build my assembly, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Many people in the ancient world actually thought this was the spot of the gates of hell. In ancient times, the steam burst right out of the rock here, where the beginning of the Jordan River starts in the springs of the Banias. And as the steam came up, they just assumed it's coming up from hell itself. So Jesus, interestingly, brings his disciples to this very Gentile place, to the very place that people assumed was the gates of hell, and announces, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand up against it. Now, people read the text as though hell were attacking the church. But could I remind you that you don't attack with gates. You defend with gates. Jesus pictures hell or Hades on the defensive and the church on the aggressive as he's going to commission his disciples eventually to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. God will call out of every nation on the planet people unto himself as he builds a worldwide global church through a process of global evangelization and global engagement. In this passage, Jesus makes this statement to the disciples, upon this rock I will build my church. He was undoubtedly standing right in this vicinity with the giant rock face of the cliffs behind him. But it's not that rock, and it's not Peter as the rock. It's the rock of that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God. You can look at Jesus and say to yourself, well, I agree, Ed, he was a great teacher. His parables were incredible. His miracles were extraordinary, almost unexplainable. He was a great person, or as some would say, he should not have been crucified. Even Jewish people who are not Christian believers will say they should never have crucified Jesus. But beyond all of that, is he more than a good man, more than a great teacher? Peter said, yes, he's the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. Ben Elohim, the Son of God. He's not just Ben Adam, the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. And Jesus will use both terms to refer to himself because he's fully human and yet fully divine. Upon the rock of that testimony, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then he said to the disciples, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is bound. Whatever you loose in heaven is loosed. He didn't mean that they themselves could determine who would go to heaven, who would go to hell. What he means is you go out and preach the gospel based on that confession of faith that I'm the Christ, the Son of God. And on the basis of the preaching of the gospel, people will be saved and they'll be loosed from the bondage of sin, or they'll remain bound in their sins, and the destiny will be determined by their response. It's either heaven or hell.
Jesus of the Bible will return in a moment.
I love teaching the Bible. Every year I teach thousands of students personally and literally millions of people through the media. But the most important thing that anybody can teach is about the person of Jesus Christ. He's what it's really all about. I love making Jesus literally come alive to the understanding of those that I'm teaching. I want you to know who he really is. Not the Jesus of the historians that they're trying to repackage and remake, but the Jesus of the Bible. As we go through the pages of the Bible and literally walk through the streets and roads of Israel itself, and we go through the life of Christ from his birth at Bethlehem, being raised in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, his ministry in Galilee, his miracles, his parables, his calling of the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and then ultimately his death in Jerusalem. and his resurrection and its transforming power in our lives. I love talking about Jesus because it's really all about him. It's not just what's going to happen in the future when we look at Bible prophecy. It's all about who's coming. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who's coming again, and he's the one who in the first coming set the table so that we might understand what it means to know God personally, to walk with him, and to grow in a relationship with him. This study will help you do that, and it literally will change your life.
You're watching Jesus of the Bible with Dr. Ed Heinsohn. Jesus has led his disciples to the remote mountain city of Peneus, also known as Caesarea Philippi. Here, a pagan shrine is built at the entrance to a cave that was long believed to be a portal into the underworld of Hades. The woods surrounding the cave were thought to be the dwelling place of the god Pan, half man and half goat, who was said to be the god of shepherds. The mere sight of him was thought to create an uncontrollable fear, or panic. Caesarea Philippi sits at the foot of what is today called Mount Hermon. It is Israel's tallest mountain. This mountain, like Peneus itself, was considered a holy place in pagan mythology. The proximity of Peneus and this mountain has led some to speculate that this may well be the site of the transfiguration of Jesus. The pagan city of Peneus is certainly significant to Christians. This is where Jesus will challenge his disciples as to his true identity and purpose. It is here in these mountains that Jesus will describe the calling out or the assembly of what is today the church. Jesus has brought the disciples here to make a bold statement. Peneus is a place of contrast between the mythology of man's creation and the truth that is the Word of God. In a place that erects a shrine to Pan as the god of shepherds, Jesus appears as one who says, "I am the good shepherd." And in a place that was thought to be a gateway into the underworld, Jesus proclaims he will build his church and that nothing will stand in its way, not even the pagan ideology that was represented so powerfully in the city of Peneus. Historians would later report that the god Pan himself was rumored to have died, either shortly before or at the time Jesus makes his pilgrimage to Peneus. Worship of Pan and other gods of Greek and Roman mythology began to die out in practice early in the first century. The city of Peneus, once venerated as a pagan shrine, will become a significant Christian center in the region.
The announcement of the church was something brand new. The disciples were waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God, and suddenly Jesus announces that I will build my church and I will send my message to the whole world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The real turning point comes in verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to even let that internalize into their heart and mind. It's almost as though when you hear something you don't want to hear, you just dismiss it. And finally, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, my Lord. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't you realize they want to kill you there? The winds of time will shift at that moment against us." And then Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. This is what God intends for me to do. Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me." It hardly sounds like Peter was the rock he was going to build the church on. A few minutes later, he's rebuking Peter. And then he said, "For you don't understand the things of God, but those of men." On the one behalf, blessed are you. God has revealed that truth to you. And the other half, "Peter, you're thinking like a man. Satan's the one that talks those kind of things into your ear. Dismiss that. That's not what I'm going to do." Then Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever will save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose it or invest it for my sake will save it." And from that point on, Jesus makes it clear that I must come into my glory only after I'm willing to suffer and die. Those were shocking words to his disciples. They were always arguing about who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom, who gets to sit next to your right hand on the throne versus your left hand on the throne. What status or position will I have? And over, Jesus has to convince them, he who would be servant of all will be master of all. If you really want to be a leader in my kingdom, you must do it with humility, you must do it with sincerity, and do it by the grace of God himself. And then he told the disciples that ultimately there are some of you standing here that will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Critics of the message of the gospel sometimes try to argue that Jesus thought he would come into the glory of his kingdom in the lifetime of those disciples, and he did not. Therefore, he must have been wrong about what he was saying. Not at all. Go to the very next chapter. In chapter 17, it says, after 6 days of being here, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them up into a high mountain apart. We're up in the Golan Heights. We're not far from Mount Hermon. Now, the Bible doesn't name that high mountain, but they trek up into this high mountain, whether it's Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. Jesus leaves the other disciples behind, presumably at Caesarea Philippi. They go up into the high mountain where he's going to be transfigured before them, and the transfiguration follows the announcement of the fact that they would see him in the glory of his kingdom. The Bible goes on to say, when they got up on the mountain, in chapter 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. He was literally metamorphosized. He was transferred, transformed in how he appeared. They suddenly see him in all of his glory, that he's not a normal human being. Suddenly it's as though the robe of flesh is torn away and they see the glory of God, just like one would see the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. He was shining, his face shined like the sun, his raiment was white, glistening with bright light, and Moses and Elijah, two witnesses, appeared speaking with him, Moses representing the law of the Old Testament, Elijah representing the message of the prophets. It is as though their appearance says that we are coming to represent the law and the prophets to give our affirmation to Jesus that he is the final revelation of God's truth. And then Peter again said the wrong thing. He said, Lord, it's really good for us to be here. We should build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And suddenly God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The testimony of the disciples was, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The testimony of the voice of God himself was, this is my Son, listen to him. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah are gone and vanished. The bright cloud overshadowed them. The voice spoke to them. And finally, the disciples were so afraid, they fell on their faces on that mountaintop. And Jesus had to say to them, arise, do not be afraid. And he lifted up their hands and their eyes. And in essence, he was saying to them, before we go to Jerusalem, where ultimately I will die. The prophet Daniel said so in Daniel 9. The Messiah will one day be cut off and killed. Elijah, I had looked forward to the time when trouble would come in the distant future, that Israel would again be under the judgment of God as she was in the days of old. And Isaiah the prophet said of the Messiah will be crushed with the weight of our sins and ultimately will die like a lamb going to the slaughter on our behalf. What this incident is saying to you and to me, as it said to the disciples back then, is that Jesus is no ordinary human being. Jesus is God incarnate. He's God in sandals, if you will. God in a robe, God on foot, a God who came down from heaven, born among men so that he might speak to men, die as a man, rise as God, ascend to heaven, and promise one day that I will return and receive you unto myself. Now, we've looked at the parables of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. He was an incredible teacher. He was a powerful individual. He had an irresistible sense of his presence. When people were in the presence of Jesus, they thought, if I could just hear him, my life would be changed. If I could just touch him, I could be healed. I could be transformed. And he could stand before the disciples and say, follow me. And they would leave their nets. Matthew sits at the tax collector's table in Capernaum on the great northern road that leads from the Galilee to Damascus. And Jesus can walk up to the tax table, look at Matthew and say, follow me. And he leaves the money and he walks away. He whose name was Levi, that's the name of the family of the priest. He was supposed to be a priest. And he was a backslidden Jew who was a collaborator with the Romans, a publican, not just a public servant. The idea was a negative one in the minds of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. They were willing to extort money from their own people for their own benefit so that they could get rich. And Jesus said, forget the money, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. The disciples were unbelievable individuals from ordinary backgrounds, and in some cases, totally unspiritual backgrounds. And yet Jesus confronted them and said, follow me. I don't know what your background is, what God may be saying to you as you study the life of Christ, but the call of Jesus is always the same. Come, leave it all behind, and follow me. Even if you have to take up your cross and follow me. Being a disciple is not an easy process. Being a disciple doesn't mean everything's going to go well in your life from that point on. Yes, God may bless you greatly, but God may also allow us to go through difficult times, persecution, and trouble. I'm convinced He'll keep us from the great day of tribulation that is yet to come, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer difficulties in the meantime. In all of the challenges of life, the power of the gospel message is God loves you, Jesus can change you, but you have to say, yes, I will go and follow you.
Jesus of the Bible will return in a moment.
Hello, this is Ed Heinsohn. I am so excited about our brand new series, Jesus of the Bible. It's the finest thing that we have ever done. The graphics, the pictures, the on-location shooting. Just imagine, we were able to take a film crew to Israel, go to the very places where the life of Christ took place, from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Galilee to Jerusalem. You can walk with me to all those places. We're going to open the Bible and see what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ and what He can do in your life as well. If you'll call us at 800-622-2767, you can order the series, or you can go online to thekingiscoming.com. It's $60, normally $100. We've discounted it $40 for $60, 12 lessons, and I believe those lessons God will use to change the lives of hundreds, including yours.
You're watching Jesus of the Bible with Dr. Ed Heinsohn. At the time that Jesus visits Peneus, it has been renamed Caesarea Philippi. The name comes from both Augustus Caesar and Herod Philip, the tetrarch and son of Herod the Great. It is a Gentile city with pagan roots, and it has a Gentile population that will ultimately come under the influence of the gospel, which Jesus intended to be preached to all the Gentile nations.
People in the ancient world understood that kings were destined to reign on a throne. They did not understand that this king was destined to die. When you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, you realize that he would ride into town on a donkey, and he did. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he was. That ultimately his own disciples, the sheep, would be scattered because the shepherd would be temporarily taken from them. When Jesus went to the cross to die, as far as the disciples were concerned, their hopes and dreams of the kingdom were gone. They were crushed. But when he rose from the dead, they didn't know what to think. He's alive? Now what? And yet, after the resurrection and the 10 appearances that Jesus made to the disciples and ultimately takes them to the Mount of Olives, and he ascends into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the disciples say, wait a minute, will you at this time restore to Israel the kingdom? And Jesus said, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are in the Father's hand. Now, some people confuse this and think, well, the church is now the new kingdom. The church is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus rules from heaven in the hearts of believers, but the church is not a theocracy. It's not a kingdom of God on earth, as was Israel in ancient times, nor will be the millennial kingdom in the future. Jesus could have clarified all of that and said to the disciples, you guys don't get it. The church is the kingdom. Go do the kingdom. But no, that's not what he said. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, not now, later. We don't know the time of Jesus' coming. He said himself, no one knows the day or the hour of my coming. But we do know what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. We're to take the message of the good news of the love of God, of the grace of God, of the blood shed by Jesus, of his death on the cross that paid for our sins, of his triumphal resurrection. That's the message that we take to the world, and that's the message that can reconcile people from every culture, the Muslim and the Jew, the Christian and the atheist, the person from Asia, the person from Africa, from Europe, from America, from Latin America. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. Jesus came to be a Savior for all men, and the church opens its doors to all that would believe. As the early Christians received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and were empowered by the Spirit to testify and witness of Jesus Christ, thousands began to be saved. They professed faith in Christ. They were baptized in water as a testimony of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and they went forth with new life to serve Him. For 21 centuries now, Christians from all over the world have been testifying to the truth of the message of the gospel, testifying to the truth of the risen Lord, that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, that He is the Lord, that He is the King of Kings. We're citizens of His spiritual kingdom as He rules from heaven in our hearts and lives. And one day, we'll literally reign and rule with Him on earth in His millennial kingdom in the future. The real question for you and I to answer is He going to be King of your life? Is He going to be Lord and Master of your heart and soul? As you consider the claims of Christ, you have to answer that question. Who is He? A liar who said He was God when He wasn't? A lunatic who thought He was God when He wasn't? Or is He really Lord and Master? C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton both said, you can dismiss Him as a heretic, pity Him as a lunatic, or you can bow your knees before Him and say, my Lord and my God.